evaluate the following statement. The Old Testament focuses on God's judgment, and the New Testament focuses on God's grace. Is that a true statement? Or consider this statement. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. In contrast, in the New Testament, Jesus displays a God of love. Is that right? Many people agree with those statements. But you can only make such statements if you ignore huge portions of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're in the process of working our way through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is very much a book of God's judgment and a book of God's grace. Indeed, God's judgment and grace often appear together in the same chapter, sometimes in the same verse. And we're going to see that this morning. And virtually every book in the New Testament displays both God's justice and God's grace. Consider, before we look at Isaiah, two texts that we read during the service. Matthew 3 tells of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so John is baptizing and teaching the people, and he sees Pharisees and Sadducees from Jerusalem coming to him. And he cries out in Matthew 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he goes on to say, one is coming after him, Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he says, his, Jesus's, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So do you see grace and judgment in that sentence? It's a picture of the wheat being gathered in, the seed, the wheat itself is surrounded by chaff. That's the way it grows. And every farmer needs to separate the grain from the chaff. And so Jesus will do that. He will make the grain, the wheat, secure. That pictures his people saved by grace, loved by the Father, not because of anything that they've done, but solely because of his mercy. That's the grain that Jesus saves. But then there's a picture of judgment, of coming wrath. Jesus will burn the chaff. Jesus, understand, will burn the chaff. And the fire will be unquenchable, inextinguishable, never ending. We also read from 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking of Jesus' return. I'm going to read from the NIV here. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, the He is Jesus. Jesus will punish those who do not know God. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Judgment. Punishment. Destruction. Verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So verses 8 and 9, judgment, with Jesus as the subject of the sentence, the one who is exercising the judgment, sending people to eternal destruction. And verse 10, grace and mercy. Judgment mercy, same chapter, right next to each other. Well, that's what we see also in this section of Isaiah. The emphasis in our passages this morning is on God's judgment, both on the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel, his covenant people who have rejected him, and on the foreign power that God will use to punish his people. But as we saw last week when Isaiah was speaking about Judah, God will mercifully save a remnant of his people. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so the remnant of his people must honor him, must fear him, must trust him, even in the midst of a terrible judgment that God is bringing upon the people as a whole. So today we want to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, through the end of chapter 10. The literary section of which this is a part begins at 9:8 and ends at the close of chapter 11, which, like the conclusion of last week's section, speaks of the coming Emmanuel, the heir of David, who's given to all of us. But we're going to postpone a discussion of chapter 11 to next week, and we'll consider it together with the brief chapter 12. But do understand, as we think about judgment and grace, that chapter 11 rightly belongs together with these statements about God's judgment today. There's even more emphasis on grace in this passage than what we will see this morning. So we'll consider these two chapters under four headings. First of all, his anger is not turned away. Judgment on Israel. That's from 9:8 to verse 4 of chapter 10. And then secondly, Assyria, the boastful rod of God's anger, chapter 10, 5 to 15. And thirdly, God's righteous response, mighty Assyria becomes a tiny remnant, two sections from chapter 10. And then finally, God's righteous and merciful response, a numberless remnant of Israel and Judah. So first of all, his anger is not turned away, judgment on Israel. Last week's section from 7:1 to 9:7 focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel split into two, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And the heirs of David, the descendants of David, reigned in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was rebellious against the house of David from the beginning and never had a good king. All their kings were evil. This section, now Isaiah's prophecies turn from the southern kingdom to focus on the northern kingdom. Now, notice the structure of this first section, 9:8 to 10:4. When you're reading Isaiah in particular, and the Old Testament in general, look for repetition, and the repetition will tell you much about the structure of the passage. Well, look at verse 12, the latter part of verse 12. It ends with this sentence, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And if you look ahead, you see exactly the same sentence at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. And for those of you who have a good memory, you may recall that this same phrase actually appears also in chapter 5, verse 25. And some speculate that that last section of chapter 5 may originally have been a part of one poem. It would be a logical progression to go from what we have here to read that last section of chapter 5. That's a possibility. But this statement, "For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still," is a combination of explaining God's judgment, "For all this, he must judge," and describing God's judgment. Throughout this passage, 9:8 to 10:4, God says why he is judging Israel and how he is judging Israel. So he is judging the northern kingdom, also called Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, and God uses all four of those words in verses 8 and 9. Now, remember what we learned last time about the remnant of God's people in Judah. The remnant of God's people were called in verse 20 of chapter 8 to the teaching and to the testimony. God's remnant valued God's word. God's remnant went to God's word when they were in trouble. And here, notice in verse 8, God sends a word to the northern kingdom, but they do not respond. Let me read these five verses, 9, 8 to 12. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin, that's the king of Syria, against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So God is picturing the northern kingdom as arrogant, as prideful, not responding to the warnings that God gives. They think instead that the troubles that they experience, they themselves can overcome by willpower, by effort. They're not recognizing the disasters that they face as God's punishment. This wrong response is summarized in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So this leads to a question that we need to ask ourselves. When we suffer, what do? Sometimes we're so thick-headed that suffering is the only way that God gets our attention. We can come, we're feeling good, we listen to sermons, we listen to Bible studies, but it doesn't really sink through until our assumptions are questioned and we're in pain and we're suffering. Suffering can be a key means of God's grace. Certainly that's been true in my own life. But if instead, when we suffer, we respond like these Israelites did, simply by saying, okay, we're going to overcome this. If we don't look to God and call out to him, if we don't repent and depend on him, the suffering will accomplish none of God's purposes. So that was what was happening in Israel. God punished them. They suffered, but there was no repentance. Verses 14 to 17 describe how the Lord then cuts down the leaders of Israel, for they are leading the nation astray. Notice the impact of their leadership. The end of verse 17, or the middle of verse 17. Everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Because of the failed leadership, the entire nation is led astray from God. Verses 18 to 21 then picture evil as spreading throughout the nation of Israel like wildfire. As if there's a semi-arid area with just some bushes growing. and in the middle of the dry season, a fire starts, and what happens? There's nothing to stop it. It just spreads rapidly throughout this dry underbrush. And so evil is spreading throughout the northern kingdom. And God, therefore, judges them. And he judges them in a particular way by having them destroy each other. Look at verse 20. It's a rather gruesome image at the end. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. This seems weird, strange, that God's people are devouring one another, and it's a picture of judgment coming upon them by having God turn their anger against one another. But this, several times in Scripture, this idea occurs. God has his own opponents destroy one another. Think of, say, in 2 Chronicles 20, remember the story of King Jehoshaphat. A huge army is coming to invade Judah. And Jehoshaphat prays to God. And God says, you're not even going to have to fight this battle. You go out there and praise me and watch what I do. And so they put the singers at the front of the army, and the army marches out, and they get to the place where the foreign armies are assembled against them, and they find that they're all dead. They've fought each other. They've killed each other. God had the enemies use their anger and their armaments against one another, and they are destroyed. Similarly, in Revelation chapter 17, that chapter ends with God leading some of his enemies to fight against others of his enemies. Revelation 17:17, a wonderful summary of God's sovereignty. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Now remember, these are not God's people. These are those who are adamantly opposed to God. And God puts it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by fighting against one another. God is sovereign, and he uses evildoers to work out his purposes with each other. Yet God is not twisting their arms. They're doing exactly what they want to do. But God is so sovereign that he works through their own evil desires to accomplish his good and wise purposes. Well, the final section of the poem, chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, emphasizes the northern kingdom's sin of exploiting the poor and the needy. Let me read these verses. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God says, you have exploited and you will be exploited. You have gathered wealth through your exploitation, but all that wealth will do you no good. There will come a day when you won't even know what to do with it because you'll be hiding from those who are coming after you. And of course, it concludes with that refrain for the fourth time. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Judgment is coming. God pauses at that time in the nation of Israel and today, and does not exercise immediately the judgment that is deserved. But it is coming. It is certain to come, says God to the nation of Israel, and he says to us today. So, prepare yourself, says the Lord. So Israel, we can sum up as saying, Israel is arrogant and proud, refusing to listen to God's revelation. They have leaders who are leading all the people astray. Evil is spreading like wildfire through the kingdom. They are exploiting the poor and the needy. And so God will judge the people. He will do this in two ways. He will use conflict within the nation of Israel and between Israel and Judah in order to punish the people. And did you notice in verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, the ruin will come from afar. So now Isaiah turns to speaking of the agent that God uses to bring ruin from afar, and that is the Assyrian Empire that we talked about last week. So let's turn to our second heading, Assyria, the boastful rod of God's anger. Verses 5 and 6, God now addresses this foreign nation. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize splendor and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is using the Assyrians for his purpose of punishing the nation of Israel. He wants them to plunder the northern kingdom, to tread them down. He will use them also to humble the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what is the relationship between Assyria and God? God calls them his rod. God is the one who wields the rod. The Assyrians are simply the rod. But what does Assyria think? The king of Assyria thinks, we are the mighty ones. We are the powerful ones. We've destroyed so many nations. We can destroy anyone we set our mind to. So look at verse 10. This is the king of Assyria speaking. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? You see, he's saying, I've destroyed all these other kingdoms that had their own gods. And I'm destroying Samaria, and when I finish with Samaria, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and their God is not even as powerful as the gods of the nations that I have already overthrown. Indeed, the king of Assyria is calling the God of Israel, he's calling Yahweh an idol, a no-god, like those of the other nations that he's already overcome. In verses 13 and 14, the king asserts that it is by his strength, by his wisdom, by his understanding that he has conquered so many peoples and plundered them. He says, I'm like a man gathering eggs from a nest, and I am so frightful, I am so overwhelming, that even the mother bird doesn't come near the nest and chirp at me. She just flies away, and the eggs are all mine to take without any effort at all. And this is arrogant boasting, as God says in verse 12. God will use this king, but in his sovereignty, he will also judge this king and the entire empire. So God asks in verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? God is saying that the king of Assyria is no more responsible for his military conquests than an axe is responsible for cutting down the tree. Or a saw is more responsible for sawing the wood in half. Assyria succeeds because God has ordained it, not because of wisdom, not because of insight, not even because of military power. But what does that say to us? Each one of us, too, is tempted to boast, to be proud when we succeed in some objective. But when we understand who we are, when we understand what we deserve, when we understand where we would end up apart from God's work in our lives, then we know we have nothing to boast about at all. As Paul says in Romans 3:27, after describing the gospel and saying that we're all sinners deserving God's wrath, but God has provided a righteousness that doesn't come through our own doing, but is a gift from God. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. There's no boasting. There's no boasting left. Always remember what Jesus tells us in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing, nothing. So what will God do to punish this boastful, arrogant king of Assyria? Third heading, God's righteous response. The mighty Assyria becomes a tiny remnant. Look here. First, at verses 28 to 34, the conclusion of the chapter, and then back up to verses 16 to 19, because chronologically, what is described in verses 28 to 34 precedes what happens, what is described in verses 16 to 19. Verses 28 to 32 describe the Assyrians advancing closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. These cities probably don't mean anything to you, but for someone in Isaiah's day, he would picture the map and see the Assyrians coming down from the north, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. It's as if an army were approaching Charlotte, and we'd say, okay, they're in Greensboro. Now they're in High Point. Now they're in Salisbury. Now they're in Kannapolis. Now they're in Concord. Now they're in Harrisburg. They're getting closer and closer to their objective. Nob mentioned in verse 32, we don't know exactly where it was, but some people think it was only a mile or two away from Jerusalem. And so the Assyrians get very, very close. And in verse 31, it says the Assyrian king will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So he's as close to Jerusalem as Eastland Mall is to downtown Charlotte. Close enough to see it and to think that the object of his campaign is right within his grasp. But God lets him get that close for his own purposes. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Notice God's righteous judgment. The axe God has used, the Assyrians, will be felled by an axe. The way this works out historically is described in chapters 36 and 37, which we'll get to in a few months. But we'll see there that God strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and the army has to run away. Well, this destruction, as well as the final destruction of the Assyrian Empire, is described in verses 16 to 19. Let me read those verses. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of the fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land. The Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. I think the idea is they'll be so few that a child could count them all. There had been 200,000 Assyrian soldiers. The few remaining could be counted by a child. God wields his axe to cut down almost all the trees of the Assyrian forest. Their numberless armies have become so few that a little child can count those who remain. It's only a small remnant. This is always God's response to human pride, to human arrogance. This is always God's response to the refusal to listen to his word, for the refusal to submit to his authority. God cuts down Israel's pride. He cuts down the Assyrians' pride. He will cut down my pride and your pride. For the Assyrian, the end of this cutting down is weakness. The remnant is there, but the remnant is without power. And there is, as yet in this chapter, no hint of God's grace for the Assyrians. That we will see that in a few weeks. In verses 20 to 27, God uses this same language of a remnant, which he used to refer to the few remaining soldiers of the Assyrians. He uses that same language to refer to Israel and Judah. So unlike the Assyrian picture, where there's an emphasis only on God's judgment for now, for Israel and Judah, there's an emphasis both on God's judgment and on his grace. So the final section, God's righteous and merciful response, a numberless remnant of Israel and Judah. In last week's sermon, and as I then elaborated on in the weekly email devotion, God's remnant, the remnant of God's people, is formed by God's word, hopes in God's promise, and honors and fears God. Well, that's what's true of this remnant of Israel and Judah described in this passage. Verses 20 to 23 speak of the remnant from the northern kingdom, from Israel. And verses 24 to 27 speak of the remnant in Judah, referring back to chapter 8. Let's go first to the section on Judah, and then we'll back up to the section on Israel. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. Zion, remember, is another name for Jerusalem. So this is Judah. Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So God calls to his remnant within Judah saying, continue to hope in my promise. That's what defines you as my remnant. Continue to fear me. Don't fear the Assyrians. It will be challenging. They will get very close. All will seem to be lost. You will be at your wit's end, but cry out to me. Trust me. Lean on me. They will not destroy the kingdom of Judah. I will destroy them, says the Lord Almighty. That's the situation in Judah. But the situation in Israel is different. The Assyrians will destroy the northern kingdom. And yet God has a remnant even there. So what does God say to them when their whole nation is going to be destroyed? Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now, unlike the Assyrian remnant, on which the emphasis was just the very small number, this remnant will return to God. The Assyrians didn't return to God. They were just diminished in number. But the remnant of Israel will return to God. There will be those who repent upon the destruction of all around them. Their suffering will lead to God's good purposes for them. They will learn the lessons of God's punishment. And this is a key aspect of God's work through the Assyrians, to bring some of his rebellious people to repentance. Well, this leads to verse 22, which Paul quotes in Romans 9, verse 27. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. What is Isaiah saying here? Isaiah's point is not that only a few will be saved. Indeed, only has been added by the translators. It's not in the Hebrew. The point is this. God had promised descendants of Abraham as many as the sand of the seashore. And God's remnant will be that numerous. He will fulfill the promise to Abraham. There will be a destruction of arrogant Israel, as there is a destruction of arrogant Assyria. But many, many will be saved. In contrast to the remnant, the lost remnant of the Assyrians. What Isaiah is saying here is similar to what Jesus says in Luke 13. In Luke 13, 23, a man comes up to Jesus and says, "Will only a few be saved?" I think the man is proud. "I'm among the saved people." And Jesus, "Are there only going to be a few like me? So good, such a good follower of you?" And Jesus speaks to him and says to him, "Enter through the narrow door, for there are many, many who think they've entered through that door who haven't entered." So he's challenging that man's confidence in his own salvation. Yet Jesus concludes with verse 29 of Luke 13. "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Jesus' answer is, examine yourself. Don't assume you're in the kingdom. But the answer to the question is, many, many will be saved. Similarly, Revelation chapter 7. John sees a great multitude. How many? That no one could number. from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God's people will be as the sand on the seashore. That is God's remnant. God will cut down the arrogant, the boastful, those who refuse to submit to him, those who reject his revealed Savior, those who reject his gracious plan. As Isaiah says in verses 22 and 23, God will make a full end as decreed. That full end includes the destruction of the arrogant, but that full end also is overflowing with righteousness. Overflowing with God's faithfulness to his promises, including his promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. There will be a full end of justice, yes, and there will be a full end, a full completion of his promise to bring in millions of his people. And that promise means that God will graciously save a countless number. The faithful remnant that comes through the judgment is innumerable. And that's grace. Only because of grace. Judgment and grace. Well, 3 points in conclusion. 3 exhortations. First, marvel at God's sovereignty. Marvel at God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over his enemies that even makes them fight against one another. God's sovereignty over his rebellious people as he punishes the unfaithful amongst his people. God's sovereignty over his remnant to rescue them and to keep them faithful in the midst of a horrible punishment. To think of this in terms of today's military parlance, there is no collateral damage in God's kingdom. When God exercises his punishment, those who are his remnant are always saved out of the midst of that. Marvel at God's sovereignty over all mankind to exercise both justice and righteousness while maintaining our responsibility for our every action and indeed our every thought. Remember the recurring refrain from the first section. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The kingdom of Israel arrogantly rejected their God. The peoples, nations, and kingdoms of our day arrogantly reject God. And when a nation arrogantly rejects God and does not repent, judgment must come, judgment will come. It may be delayed, but it is certain. And when any individual arrogantly rejects God and does not repent, judgment must come. It may be delayed, but it is certain. So have you heard the gospel? Have you rejected God's gracious offer of salvation? What will you do when Jesus returns? Will you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't think you were really serious about those threats of punishment"? Or what about those of us who, having heard and professed faith in Christ, who have then simply lived a nominal Christian life, a life which is indistinguishable from the unsaved people around us? We haven't really changed. We're not dependent on God. We just have a veneer of Christianity. What will you do when Jesus appears as King and Judge? Or when he says the horrible words of Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's only one way his anger is turned away. And so that leads us to the next exhortation. Marvel at his grace. Marvel at his grace. Chapter 9, verse 17, in the northern kingdom, everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. They deserve judgment. All of them deserve judgment. But God graciously offers every person himself. He saved that remnant from a completely sinful kingdom. And he offers, in the midst of a sinful nation, grace to every individual. He sent his Son so that that free offer of the gospel might be made, so that we might come to him repentant and say, though I deserve your wrath, your Son bore all that on the cross. So, Father, accept me through the work of Jesus. Would you, by grace, unite me so with Christ that when you look on me, you see him and his obedience? Change me from the inside out so that I become what you intend me to be. Indwell me with your Spirit so that I might live to your glory and rejoice in you above all that the world has to offer. Final exhortation. Respond to God's gracious offer of the gospel. Don't be among the proud and the arrogant. Don't be among those who hear and walk away and say, well, maybe later. Submit to him. Believe his testimony. Submit to his word. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. He will live among us, and he will come back physically, powerfully, with great glory to judge the earth. And at that point, his winnowing fork will be in his hand. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But he will be marveled at by all those who believe, and that can include you. It will include you if you repent and turn to him and simply trust him as your Savior and Lord, if you simply see him as that great treasure. To reject God's offer is the height of arrogance. To bow before him is the height of wisdom. Which will it be for you? Pray together.